Today we are continuing our series on the essentials of Christian discipleship. Sometimes we ask, why are we taking time purposely to focus on the topic of discipleship? Well, it's because our King instructed us to make disciples. Therefore, we need to understand what that means for us, and how to go about doing that. We see that this command that he has given us to make disciples, again, in what we have called the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. When Jesus says he came near to his disciples and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see that our Lord, our King, has instructed us, has given us orders, marching orders, a command to make disciples as we go about our lives. And the name that we have given the process of making disciples is discipleship, right? That's just what we have come to call it. And we do this, and we have learned that we do this not on our own authority, but on His authority, because in His words, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. So if there is any authority to be had, it is not ours, it is His. Therefore, in His authority, as He gives us these instructions, we must heed them. Now, the term disciple or even discipleship, they're not exclusively Christian by nature. So in order to obey Jesus' instructions to make disciples that observe or obey all that He has commanded, which means that making a disciple of Jesus, we seek to make it clear that our intended purpose is Christian discipleship. So as we talk about the idea, the concept of discipleship, we are speaking specifically to the concept of Christian discipleship, making disciples of Jesus. And the best way for us to learn how to make disciples is to observe how Jesus Himself made them. Now, let's keep that idea in mind, and it's going to make a little bit more sense as we wrap up today, that the best way for us to learn how to make disciples is to watch Jesus as He made disciples, to observe what He did, what He said, how He acted, what He taught, and incorporate that into the way we do it, because again, it is not our authority, but it is His that we are following. So again, over the next few weeks, we are going to be breaking down the process of making disciples of Jesus down into essential elements of disciple making, and we're going to study them through a biblical lens in order to put them into practice in our lives as we strive to be obedient to Jesus' command to be disciple makers. Last week, we started by defining a disciple, or mathetes in the Greek, as a follower of Jesus who learns the doctrines of Scripture and then applies them to their life and lifestyle. Because why would someone learn the concepts that we believe to be God-breathed and not strive to apply them? Right? Why would we do that? Why would we spend the time to learn it just to know it and not apply it to our lives? And the first element of Christian discipleship that we learned last week was the foundation of Scripture. We established that God's Word provides the only stable foundation from which we are able to build disciples who will obey the teachings of Jesus and grow to make other disciples. Anytime you're going to build something, it must be on a sturdy foundation, one that will last, one that will stand the test of time, one that will fully support that thing in which you are trying to build. And the foundation that is for Christian discipleship is the Word of God itself. So the Bible is the foundation on which we build disciples of Jesus. And today we'll be discussing the context in which disciples are made, the context of relationship. Do you understand what I mean when I talk about the context that we make disciples in? Right? So we make efforts. We put effort into establishing each of these elements that we're going to be going over, but we don't do it in a vacuum. And so there is a time and a place and a purpose and a way in which to do these things. And that context or that setting that Christian discipleship is the most effective in is the context of personal, intimate relationship. And we're going to see why today. So as we talk about the best practices for making disciples of Jesus, we must see that to make true disciples and have the greatest impact on those that we seek to influence for Christ, our best option is to invest through close personal relationships. We will be most effective in as disciple makers by recognizing that in these following truths. The first one is this: God created us to be relational. And the second is this: the best tool to develop relationship is time, and Jesus used it. All right, we were created to be relational, and the best tool to develop relationship is time, and Jesus used that tool. We're going to be spending our time today talking about these two essential points. And as we do this, we are going to see the greatest disciple maker in history, Jesus, made disciples within the setting of close personal friendships by sharing his life with intentionality. Let me repeat that. The greatest disciple maker in history, Jesus, made disciples within the setting of close personal friendships by sharing his life with intentionality. So as we go through and we start looking at the fact that God created us to be relational, we see that played out in Scripture in the book of Genesis. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be going over some select passages in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis as we talk about what it means that we are created to be relational, right? The first one is this, Genesis 1, verse 26. Simply says this: Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So to understand a relationship, we have to understand our origin. We have to understand where we came from. And as the great question in life of why am I here, right? What is the meaning of life? We see that we were created for a purpose. We were created to be relational, to be in relationship with our Creator, and also with each other. So as God was creating the world, He ultimately made a creature with which to share His image and likeness. Now, this is interesting as we look at that specific verse. The language in this passage refers to the person of God in the plural, yet when referring to the image bearer of God, the language is singular in both image and likeness, and both masculine in image and feminine in likeness. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the plurality of God. It refers to God in the first person as God. And then God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we see and we have come to understand that God is one in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All eternal, right? All were present forever, right? Outside of time, space, matter, they exist as God. So God, in His Trinitarian or plural attribute, in accordance with the love that exists between this Trinity, right? It is inherent in relationship. God created mankind with which to share that love, thereby establishing relationship between God and His image bearers, right? You see that attribute of love is inherent in the fact that God exists as three persons in their relationship. So as we are created in His image, we were created to be relational because we bear the image of God. and also because of man bearing God's image and likeness, God saw that man, that the man he created was alone. Let's skip over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then 21 through 24. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement.'" You see, Adam was the only human being in existence within God's creation, within God's created world. And God, in his love and relationship for Adam, recognized that Adam needed a like partner with which to share life in God's creation and to be a helpmate, to be his complement, someone who would reciprocate with him via relationship and be a suitable complement to him. So now we read in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh.'" So this relationship, which was designed by God for the man and the woman, which we call marriage, is the best representation of both the singularity and the plurality of God in relationship. Two persons, one flesh. Two people, one entity. We are joined in that relationship as one. The two complete each other, and this relationship is designed to be the ultimate display of God's love. We were created to be relational beings. That means that in our nature, we desire and we seek out connection with others. Right? We desire to know and to be known and to reciprocate emotion and intellectual conversation and share in the things of life as God has designed it for us. We were created as to be relational beings. So that is how we thrive. Think about that. We certainly can exist in the singular, right? As individuals, though we each as introverted as some may be, everyone still needs connection. And to thrive, right? There's a difference between thriving and existing. Amen? So you can exist, but to thrive, we must be in relationship. And ultimately, to thrive at the ultimate extent, we must first have a relationship with our Creator. And then we are blessed with relationship with others. Because this fact is true universally, it is true within the concept of making disciples. Remember, that's our theme, right? That's our purpose. That's what we're talking about, making disciples. So we establish relationship, and we know what it means to be in relationship. But how does that apply when we start talking about making disciples? Right? Because that concept extends beyond the relationship of marriage. It's certainly included in it if we are being obedient to God. But it extends beyond that. Our design as relational beings is why relationship is essential to the disciple-making process. Now let's look at how to be effective within that context. We see the why. And now we're going to look at the how as we move on to our second point of the best tool to develop relationship is time. And Jesus used that tool. I think we can all be on the same page as we see the fact that our relationships suffer if we do not spend adequate time in them. Right? Think about friendships over your past. Think about good friends. Think about loved ones. Think about family. Right? And see that those that you spent the most time with were the ones who were closest to you. They knew you better. You knew them better. You related to them better. But when you don't spend time together or make that a priority, the relationship as a whole suffers because of sin in the world, right? It permeates everything. So when we aren't purposeful and intentional in our relationships, the relationships will suffer. They will decay. They will break down. And they need to be they need intentionality to thrive. When choosing and inviting people to be his disciples, Jesus often used a specific phrase which was indicative of the nature of what being a disciple truly means. This phrase is, follow me. You guys remember that? Especially as we read through Matthew over the course of the past couple years. We heard that phrase a lot from Jesus as he called people into discipleship. Follow me. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to see the first example of Jesus calling his first disciples. And we're going to see how he used relationship to guide that call, right? And to have influence over the people to which he was calling. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, says this: as he was passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were on their boat mending their nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So Jesus, being relational from the very beginning, observed his new disciples right where they were in life. Now, as we talk through this, start thinking about how relationships develop, how they're established, and how they grow. So Jesus, he observed his new disciples right where they were in life. And he offered his call to them by contextualizing who they were and relating the purpose of his call in a way that would be familiar and understandable to them. Think about it. He found a group of fishermen, commercial fishermen. They were going about their jobs. Right? They were right where they were in life, going about their day-to-day, fishing to make a living, fishing to survive. Jesus saw them right where they were, and he called them by contextualizing who they were and relating to them by using the purpose of his call in a way that would be familiar and understandable to them. He told fishermen that he would teach them to fish for people. Now, this is to be disciple makers, right? In Christian vernacular, we often hear that phrase, fishers of men, and that means disciple makers, right? People who seek to cast out a net and to draw people in, right? And these are disciple makers, to draw people into what? Relationship with Jesus. That's being a disciple, having a relationship with Jesus. More about that later. So he told these fishermen that he would teach them to fish for people, to be disciple makers. Matthew records Jesus using this phrase, follow me, many different times to call those who did follow and those who did not. Let's look at just a few. You don't have to turn to each of these. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, regarding the call of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, which we just read Mark's account, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In Matthew 8, verse 22, regarding an unnamed disciple, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So he's using people's circumstances, right, to teach truths and to call people to follow. In Matthew 9, verse 9, regarding the call of Matthew, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, as a general teaching, Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So here's this concept again of following, of being a disciple by following. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, in reference to the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect," or "if you would be complete or whole, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So he's using this young man's circumstances to teach him a truth about what it means to be a disciple as he called him to be a disciple. Now we know as we read through these, some of them followed and some did not. But regardless, as Jesus calls people into discipleship, this was the phrase that he would commonly use, "Follow me." So what does it mean to follow him? Right? I mean, I followed a bunch of people up the road as I drove here this morning, right? Because I was behind them and they were going in front of me. So technically, I was following them for a period of time. But is that the concept that Jesus is talking about here? No, there is a relational aspect to this. The word ekaletheo, it means to accompany, to attend, to follow, right? So as Jesus is inviting people to follow him, he's inviting them to accompany him, to share his life, to share his experiences, to spend time with him, to learn from him. So in their culture at this time, there's a really specific relationship that was common, not so much today in our culture, but the relationship between a rabbi and their disciple, right, 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel, it was a very specific relationship. It was formal, but the disciple would literally leave his life as it was and follow around this rabbi to learn from him, to observe him. And they would spend massive amounts of time together because that was the best way to learn, right? That was the best way to see the teachings in action. That was the best way to soak in not just what the teachings meant, but how they were applied, right? The disciple would watch the teacher and see, well, this person is teaching me this. How does he implement it in his life? And then how can I then do that too as I learn the truths of what he is teaching? So this relationship between a rabbi and a disciple, it was a formal thing, but there was inherent intimacy within the relationship because of the amount of time spent together. So Jesus invites disciples to accompany him, to learn from him, not just what he says, but also how he acts, what he does, how he relates to others, how he implements the truths of the teachings that he shares with them. Now, if I were a skilled cardiac surgeon, and I'm not, but let's pretend, right? If I were a skilled cardiac surgeon and I wanted to teach Brother Jim over here how to perform a heart transplant, right? Something I do all the time. Very skilled at it, well known for it. People come to me for it, right? I am a skilled cardiac surgeon. Jim wants to learn how to be a skilled cardiac surgeon. He wants to help people. He wants to save lives. So if you were going to perform a heart transplant, me as your teacher, would I hand you a textbook on human anatomy and a scalpel and say, have at it? Textbook's got everything you need, right? That's not the best way for him to learn, right? That would be included. You would provide the resources, the equipping, the things that he needs to learn and apply. But also, if I were a good teacher and I want Jim's patient to survive, then I would allow Jim to watch me perform the procedure, probably multiple times, until he was comfortable with proceeding for itself. Now, that is not an accurate description of medical school. Don't take that to the bank, okay? That is simply an illustration to show that it takes more than just data to teach a truth, a skill, and something to apply. And that's just something to do with your hands. Imagine trying to teach a concept that is focused on your heart. You can't do that with a textbook. To teach someone compassion, generosity, love, forgiveness, that must be modeled. That must be taught. The only way to do that is to have a relationship with that person, and we'll talk about why in a minute. It's much like teaching a child to ride a bike. Think about that process for those of you who have done that before, right? You describe what's going on. They've seen other kids ride their bikes, right? Maybe you demonstrate. You get on the bike if you can. If you ever tried that, to get on a little kid's bike, it's kind of fun. Try it. Wear pads. But you demonstrate, right? And then you encourage. You're going to do this, right? I know you can do this, right? Even if you fall over, you're going to get back up and you're going to keep on going, right? You encourage. You give support and you guide. Right? We've all done that. We've all done the hand on the back of the seat, right? Carrying them along, trying to keep them upright. But eventually, what happens? Eventually, as you teach and you invest and you spend time teaching the skill, you let go. You must let go for them to grow, to continue. Right? You have to challenge them and encourage them. As Jesus invested in his disciples through relationship, we see that not all of his disciples shared the same level of intimacy with him. Jesus had different circles of relationship. Jesus interacted with various people in different ways. He taught great multitudes of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, fed them, healed them, but he taught them. But thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people didn't follow him around from town to town, right? So he taught great multitudes. He even challenged or directed, right? He encouraged, he taught, he supported, and then he let go of 72 people in Luke chapter 10. And he trained personally 12. An even smaller number, more intimate, spent time with this group of people. But even within this group of people, Jesus had an inner circle of how many? Three. Peter, James, and John. So regardless of the multitudes that sought his teachings and miracles, Jesus kept an inner circle of three close friends who were privileged to see and experience Jesus' most intimate and impactful moments. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. Right, he took them, specifically them, on special outings, special trips. See Matthew chapter 17. He allowed them to witness his greatest glory in Mark chapter 9 and his deepest temptations, Mark chapter 14. He prayed with them, Luke chapter 9. He taught them things he did not teach others in Matthew 17, Mark 5. He even introduced them to his heavenly family in Matthew 17. So these were his closest friends and confidants. He had a close inner circle that he spent the most amount of time with. He let them in to certain things where others were not allowed. and he poured into them, and he invested in them, and he let them see amazing things, and he taught them how to pray. He taught them what it meant to be in relationship with the Heavenly Father by displaying a relationship with His Heavenly Father that others were not privileged to see, though they saw some and most. Listen to this quote from a man named Gunther Krallmann. He's a German pastor. He says, "Through the disciples' continual exposure to who He was, what He did and said, Jesus intended them to discern and absorb His vision, mindset, and mode of operation. He desired them to become so saturated with the influences arising from His example and teaching, His attitudes, actions, and anointing, that every single area of their lives would be impacted towards greater likeness to Himself. The approach He decided on was simple and informal, practical and holistic. The totality of shared life experiences made up the disciples' classroom, and their teacher's words merely needed to further elucidate the lessons already gained from His life." That is a very beautiful and poetic explanation of what it means to be in relationship and disciple through that relationship. I love that line. The totality of shared life experiences made up the disciples' classroom. That's what it means. Sharing your life with someone, not just teaching them, but investing in them, sharing, spending time, modeling what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Because just like your kids knew when they were itty bitty, when your words and your actions don't align, they know. So what are you modeling when your words and your actions don't align? Relationship matters, doesn't it? Time spent together matters. That's why when we seek to make disciples, we are doing a disservice if we don't enter into a close relationship with that person, right? And to think that the greatest disciple maker to ever live, the greatest teacher, God Himself, as He came, as He interjected Himself into human history, He invested closely in three men. He invested well in 12 men. He taught many. Here are some key factors about the importance of relationship as the context of discipleship. So follow my line of reasoning here. Time cultivates authenticity. When you spend time with someone, you get to know who they are, they get to know who you are. The more time you spend, the harder it is to hide things, right? So time spent together cultivates authenticity in the relationship. Authenticity then develops trust. Through the authenticity of your relationship, you learn and gain and build trust. That trust then confirms your credibility. So when someone trusts you, they give more credibility to your opinions, the things that you say as you seek to teach. Credibility promotes authority. When someone recognizes that you are a credible and trustworthy person, then the authority that you represent in their life increases. And by authority, I mean authority establishes influence. When you have that relationship with someone, you are able to give influence over their life through your relationship. And influence makes disciples who observe everything He has commanded. That's what we're trying to do as disciple makers, as fishers of men. We are influencing the world around us for the cause of Christ. You don't get influence just by saying, "I'm the guy you need to listen to." Right? Especially in our culture today, right? That people are skeptical Right? People are mistrusting by nature. That's the world in which we live. And quite frankly, people have reason to be that way. Right? Far and by large, there are a lot of untrustworthy people. But as we see this and we seek to obey Jesus by making disciples who will then make disciples, we see that the time that we spend in close personal relationship builds and builds and builds and builds through this ladder of influence, right? Time, authenticity, trust, credibility, authority, influence. That's relationship. Can't be forced. Right? You don't want to force that relationship on someone. They're going to reject everything that you say. You can't push and try to manipulate. There's a difference between influence and manipulation. Amen? All right? There's a lot of people that need to understand that. There's a difference between manipulation and influence. You don't gain influence outside of relationship. Think about this. As Jesus spent 3 years teaching many but investing in few, within a few weeks of his resurrection, there were thousands of sold-out born-again Christians in Jerusalem. Thousands. After investing in a few men who gained influence. Within 7 generations or so, Christianity was legally recognized as the official faith of the Roman Empire. Right? The largest empire known to man at the time. Now this is due to the supernatural power of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit equipping disciples of Jesus with the foundation of the Word of God and enabling them to make other disciples through close personal relationships. We see the results. And you look at how it was done through Holy Spirit empowered and equipped relationships. And we are to perpetuate the kingdom, right? That is our ultimate goal, right? That's where we're going as we go through these elements of discipleship. The end result, we're working ahead here, is multiplication, right? Making disciples who make disciples. So earlier you heard me say this, the best way for us to learn how to make disciples is to observe how Jesus made them himself. We're disciples of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, hear me here, you must have a relationship with Jesus. Right? To be a true disciple, someone who learns and applies everything that he has commanded, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is available as a free gift of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for that relationship to thrive, you must spend time in this relationship. You must spend time with Jesus. Well, how do you spend time with Jesus? He's ascended to be with the Father. Oh, yeah. But he's right here with us. He says, I will be with you till when? The end of the age. We know him because he is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was recorded and given to us. Handed down through generations and generations of what? Disciples of Jesus who have invested and sacrificed for the cause of Jesus Christ. That is proof itself of the necessity of a relationship to invest in and grow others. How does Jesus disciple us? Through relationship. Through time. Utilizing others as vessels of blessing. Right? More mature disciples to invest in us, to teach us, to model for us what it means to be a disciple in Jesus. That is how we learn the best. The greatest disciple maker in history, Jesus, made disciples within the setting of close personal friendships by sharing his life with intentionality. And we must too. That's the how. And we're going to talk about the content as we move forward. But the most important aspect of all of this is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. As we enter into that relationship, as we place our faith in him, knowing and understanding that he is God, that he sacrificed himself to pay the penalty, right, for our sin, thereby allowing us forgiveness, granting us forgiveness through the grace of God. If someone else did that for you, someone in here that you knew, that you had a pre-existing relationship with, someone did that for you, you would follow them to the end of the earth. Don't let the fact that we learn it through the written word and the influence of other people in our lives that invest in us and model for us, don't let that stop you from understanding that it is a relationship and it takes intentionality. And Christ intentionally came, took the penalty for sin, so that you could be saved. Knowing that, understanding, repenting, believing, and following builds that relationship, gives you the basis for what you need to be a disciple maker. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you must be following Jesus. If you've placed your faith in him, the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart and he has said, follow me, and you responded. If you have not done that, through his written word and through his Holy Spirit today, he is calling you to follow him.